1 Kings chapter 20. The word of God, of course, is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be 1 Kings chapter 20. Prior to our Bible study this Wednesday, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer so we can use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. This is the absolute side of our spiritual life. We need to log as much time as we can in the filling of the Holy Spirit. We cannot lose the indwelling, but we lose the filling every time we sin. And there's a grace mechanism to regain the filling of the Holy Spirit, which we're commanded to do in numerous passages in the New Testament. And that is simply by naming a known sin. 1 John 1:9 is our go-to passage, although there are many, many passages referring to this critical doctrine for Christians, particularly in the church age, because in the Old Testament dispensation, they were not filled with God the Holy Spirit. They were not indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. They still had the rebound technique. The mechanics were the same, but the results were different. Their spiritual life was based on the faith rest technique, primarily Hebrews chapter 11. Ours is based on a supernatural system, which goes far beyond the faith rest technique. So we will do so, even though we're studying in the Old Testament dispensation. We need to remind ourselves that we are dispensationalists, and therefore we're in the church age. So we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, making sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will move us forward in your plan to reach spiritual maturity and to hold that high ground until you call us home, in Christ's name. Amen. So we left off in 1 Kings. Remember, we now have Elisha, who is the sidekick to Elijah, and he will take over from Elijah, but not just yet. We still have some more time on the game clock for Elijah. So 1 Kings chapter 20, we go back to Ahab. And some of his problems, we're going to discover a war, and then another war. And then we're to discover that Ahab is like many believers, they're losers. Ahab is a born-again believer, but he is absolutely a loser believer, has no interest in Bible doctrine, only is concerned with himself and the cosmic systems. He has some inkling of the divine institutions, as we've seen before, but not enough to carry him, because the divine institutions will not carry you as a born-again believer. You're required to reach the full high ground of spiritual maturity, and an unbeliever can do the divine institutions. Believers should do the divine institutions, and remember there are four of them. This is a category of truth that God has developed for all mankind to maintain stability in the human race, provide freedom in a freedom-loving nation so people can express their free will to study Bible doctrine. And that, of course, is occurs in the United States of America, but in many countries in the world, around the world, if you're a Christian, it's pretty tough. You don't have freedom to study Bible doctrine, but we do. So 1 Kings chapter 20 starts out with verse 1. It starts out with, now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria, and fought against it. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. This individual is from Damascus, so he's from Syria to the north, and he's coming down with 32 kings, so he's got a lot of allies, and they're coming to pillage and to wipe out Israel from the face of the earth. Verse 2, then he sent messengers to the city, to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are also mine. The king of Israel replied, it is according to your word, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have. Then the messengers returned and said, thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you saying, you shall give me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I will send my servants to you, and they will search your house and the houses of your servants, and whatever is desirable in your eyes, they will take in their hand and carry away. So this is a point, of course, of common sense. When you give in to a dictator or to a bully, they're not satisfied. They want more. So Ahab was willing, for the good of his own kingdom and probably the good of his own position, he wanted to stay in power, to give his enemy things from his own household, but now the enemy wants more. They want things from all the leadership. Why not just a common household of the common man? Because they don't have a whole lot of gold, silver, or the other things that they desire, but the rich people do, the folks that are in charge of things, they have these things. And so this king from Syria wants it all. And verse 7, then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, please observe and see how this man is looking for trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him. So this is 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 8. All the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent, because now it's their property that's on the line, and they don't want to listen, they don't want to consent. They don't want to give up their property as well. They have a little bit of a spine behind them. Verse 9, so he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant at the first I will do, but this thing I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad, this is verse 10 of chapter 20, Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, may the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria will suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. This is an idiom, which means he's going to totally wipe out Israel. Verse 11, then the king of Israel replied, tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off. So we've got bold talk between both people. In other words, the king of Israel saying, it's not over yet. You're boasting like you've already finished the job and you're taking your armor off. Verse 12, then Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was drinking wine, drinking with the kings of the in the temporary shelters. He said to his servants, station yourselves. So they stationed themselves against the city. So he's given some commandments, but they're in tents. So obviously the enemy has a large number of tents and he's in there drinking because he anticipates an easy victory. They outnumber the Hebrews by a lot. The Bible doesn't say, but we'll see in the second battle that he gathered an army of well over 100,000 people. So this is a huge army approaching Israel. And remember, Israel can't go to the southern kingdom of Judah and ask for reinforcements or help because they've been fighting with the southern kingdom. And so they're in a very desperate situation. And then verse 13. Now behold, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This is a common pronouncement by God we've seen many times where a prophet will come in and give a pronouncement. This is good news to Ahab, but will Ahab believe it and trust in the Lord? Or does he have a choice? Because he's vastly outnumbered. This is very good news. Verse 14, Ahab said, by whom? So he said, thus says the Lord, by the young men of the rulers of the provinces. Then he said, who shall begin the battle? And he answered, you. So Ahab is expected to begin the battle, and all the young men of the provinces, all the men he can gather together, will consist of his army to fight this overwhelming force from Syria. And then, of course, this is what a true king should do. You don't have to ask who's going to lead them. You lead them. Joshua would have never asked such a question. David would have never asked such a question. You lead the army into battle. But Ahab, as we've seen, doesn't have much of a spine. Verse 15, then he mustered the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them, he mustered all the people, even all the sons of Israel, 7,000. So he's got a very small army that he's mustered together very quickly. They went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the temporary shelters with the 32 kings who helped him. The young men of the rulers of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out and they told him, saying, men have come out from Samaria. So he's getting his scouts out there, and they're telling him there's some opposition coming across the field to fight us. Verse 18, then he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive, or if they come out for war, take them alive. So he's very confident that he has such a gigantic army that they won't be able to resist him at all. Whether it's peace or war, he wants to take them alive. Take them alive in either case, he's going to use them as slaves or torture them or some other activities. Verse 18, then he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive, as I've already said, or they've come out for war, take them alive. 19, so these went out from him, these went out from the city, the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and the army watched, which followed them. So they've got these young men, 232 leading this army of 7,000. The king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and killed the Arminians with a great slaughter. So they simply engaged the enemy. Instead of capturing them, they're being slaughtered. The king of Israel went out, as I said, in verse 21, did this thing. And then 22, then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, go strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do. For for at the turn of the year, the king of Aram will come up against you. So they've driven him off the field of battle, but now he's being given a warning that he's going to be coming back in a year. Verse 23, now the servants of the king of Aram said to him, their gods are gods of the mountains. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But rather, let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. So this is the next battle coming up, and the same king is saying, well, we lost because their gods of the mountains are stronger than our gods, but let's go out in the valley there in the plains, and then we'll whip them. They do not recognize that the God is the Lord God of Israel, the God of the universe. Verse 24, do this thing, remove the kings, each from his place, and put captains in their place, and muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot, then we will fight against them to the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. At the turn of the year, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arminians and went up to Aphex to fight against Israel. The sons of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went to meet them, and the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Arminians filled the country. So, again, another lopsided arraignment of the forces. Then the man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Arminians have said, the Lord is a God of the mountains, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give them, give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 29. So they camped one over against the other 7 days. And on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the sons of Israel killed of the Arminians 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. That's the majority of the army. That's a lot of people to kill. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and the wall fell on 27,000 men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city into an inner chamber. His servant said to him, behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us, turn the page, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will save your life. So they girded the sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, is he still alive? He is my brother. Now the men took this as an omen and quickly catching his word said, your brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, go bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he took him up into the chariot. Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. Damascus is the capital of Syria. Ahab said, and I will let you go with your covenant, with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and let him go. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to another by the word of the Lord, please strike me, but the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion will kill you. We saw this happen to another prophet not too long ago that didn't follow directly the commands of God. Then as soon as he had departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. Then he found another man and said, please strike me. And the man struck him, wounding him. So he's got a knife or something and struck him in the head. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. And the king passed by. He cried to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, guard this man, for if any reason he is missing, then your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone, and the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be, you yourself had decided it. Then he hastily took the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him, that he was of the prophets. He said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man who I devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed and came to Samaria. So this is a way to show the king, by getting struck in the head, that the king, of course, had not fulfilled what God told him to do, and that is to kill this evil man. But of course, he called him a brother and put him up in the chariot. Why? Because he wanted more money and territory and property. And that's what this king in Syria did. He said, I promise I'll give you more money, property, territory, etc., etc. So Ahab has got his eyes set on the things of the world, and he does not have his eyes set on God. Even though God has delivered to him a great victory, two great victories, it didn't impress this person. What does that all mean? When you're on negative volition, nothing's going to work. Nothing will work. Either for the unbeliever on negative volition, they won't respond to the gospel. And the believer that's on negative volition to learning Bible doctrine, I don't care if you've got the best teacher around, if you've got all the comforts or whatever it is, they will not respond. There's no gratitude gauge in this believer called Ahab. He has no gratitude gauge at all in his soul. And of course, this is an apropos message for Thanksgiving, which is tomorrow. Do we have gratitude? Do we understand what God has given us? Not just the things, because in time we have two categories of blessings, as you well know. The rewards are given in two categories. One, the rewards themselves, the physical things, the bling, the flex, money, success, health, long life, whatever you can name as things that you want. God gives those to believers. He gives them to unbelievers as well, to a degree. But the important thing about the blessings you get in time is the capacity to enjoy them. And these are the spiritual blessings that you get in time. Because without the spiritual blessings, you can't enjoy the physical blessings. So as we sit around the Thanksgiving table tomorrow and think about all the things God has given us, first of all, we got to acknowledge everything we have comes from God. There's nothing you have that you got. Oh, I did it myself. I'm a self-made man. No, you're not. Everything you have came directly from the grace of God. Because if you don't have the breath, you can't do the walking. And each day we have is a gift from God. And therefore, it's a time to remember. And that's what remembrance is all about. That's what the Eucharist is about. You remember things. But if you don't have Bible doctrine, you can't remember. And therefore, all your thankfulness is about things. And that's minus H. We have the doctrine of happiness in your book. People can have minus H, which has a high and a low, because after Thanksgiving is over, it's a big low, big letdown, because all the frills and the wonderful things are there. And of course, Thanksgiving is always a good time to use the problem-solving devices if you have other people over to the house, particularly people, members of the family, that they're family, but you simply don't get along with them too well. Well, you've got the problem-solving devices to handle those things. So it's a great testing. It's a great opportunity to be grateful for what God has given us in his grace and his mercy. And the more you have Bible doctrine, the more you can trigger that emotion, which is a responder to things in the brain. So if you've got Bible doctrine in the brain, you should certainly be thankful to what we have and the blessings that God has given us in time already and the things that we wait for in eternity. As the Bible says, do not fix your eyes on the things around you. Fix your eyes on the things in heaven, because that's where the real wealth is located at, and that's where you will spend eternity. You're going to spend Thanksgiving Day for a day. You're going to spend eternity for a very long time. And what you do now with your time that God gave you will determine your status in eternity. Again, you can't lose your salvation. Ahab will be saved, but he's a loser believer. And we'll continue on here with our remaining minutes with chapter 21 to see how he's even going further down into bad decisions and greed. And money is his God. So the love of money, rather. You know, money's nothing's wrong with money. Money's a wonderful thing. It's a slave. But the love of money has brought many people low. Verse 21. Chapter 21. Now it came about after these things that Nahoth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house. And I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money." So he's making an offer. This vineyard's close to his home, and he's making an offer to this individual. But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." He has an attachment to this land. It's something that his fathers had, and probably his grandfathers had, and it's a property that that he's very near and dear, but at least his fathers had this property, and he doesn't want to sell it. And he has the right, under the divine institutions, to keep your property. And Israel operates primarily their judicial system under the divine institution. They recognize the right of private property. This individual owns the land. So what is the king going to do? So Ahab came into his house, sullen and vexed, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite, had spoken to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down in his bed and turned his face and ate no food. So this is the king of Israel acting like a spoiled child. Now, this vineyard is something that everybody knows that is located there, so I'm sure he would like to go in and just take the vineyard, but that would upset all the other individuals in the cabinet that he has, and the elders and people would know that the king has done, so he's not going to do that. So he just throws a fit. Verse 5, "But Jezebel," now Jezebel is an unbeliever, extremely wicked woman, "but Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, 'How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating food?' So he has said to her, 'Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, "Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in his place." But he said, "I will not give you my vineyard." Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now reign over Israel?" In other words, you're the king of Israel. "Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letters saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people and seat two worthless men before him and let them testify against him, saying, 'You curse God and the king,' then take him out and stone him to death." Why two people? Under Jewish law, you have to have two eyewitnesses to a crime. Two eyewitnesses. And that's why you have to have two. And these are worthless people. They're going to lie for money. And therefore, they're going to accuse him. And then they're going to take him out and stone him to death. Now, they've skipped the part of a trial, which is illegal under Jewish law. But if you've got two eyewitnesses that proclaim a certain incident, then the next step would be the judge would make a determination. So she kind of skipped out that part and just said, then just take him out and kill him immediately, because the accusation is you curse God and the king. And therefore, that's such a pernicious violation of the law that we're just going to kill you immediately. Verse 11, "So the men of the city, the elders and the nobles who lived in the city, Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them." So these men are all yellow. They read the letter. They see it's from the king. And so they're going to carry this command out, even though it's an evil command. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came in and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." Then Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead. Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead." Then Ahab heard that Naboth was dead. Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. Notice Ahab didn't want to ask any questions. How did this happen? And particularly when Jezebel told him she's going to take care of it, he's a weak man. He's an unbeliever. He's a believer, but he's extremely weak. He's listening to the advice of an evil, evil person, his wife, Jezebel, one of his wives. Verse 17, but obviously she's the most influential wife. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, so Elijah is still alive. He's got Elisha now with him as an understudy, but Elijah is still alive. He's getting word from the Lord. Arise and go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? Then he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. He sold himself for money, and he did evil. And Elijah should not be his enemy. Elijah should be his greatest ally if he was a good king. But he's a rotten king. Behold, I will bring, this is verse 21, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ishab, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. How do you make Israel sin? Well, the false letters. He commanded them to go out and commit this murder. O Jezebel, also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. This is a prediction, which is a prophecy that will come true. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols according to all the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. It came about when Ahab heard these words from Elijah that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. So we have Ahab doing rebound. Rebound's a wonderful tool, as we saw with Solomon. And God, of course, will wash away all those sins when that occurs. But the punishment remains because every sin has a price tag. And so this punishment is going to occur historically in the next generation. Why? Well, the next generation is just as rotten as this generation. And therefore, God has allowed a period of grace to continue. And the next generation, of course, the price tag will be paid. God controls history. God's perfect. He doesn't visit the sins of the fathers on the sons, as we discovered that before. He is gracious, and he wants everyone. He has the two directive wills. I want all humans to be saved, and I want all believers to reach maturity. All humans do not get saved, and the vast majority of believers do not reach maturity. But God's a God of grace. So Ahab obviously is under the sin unto death. He's rebounded, and that sin is not going to be carried out until a later time. And that's the grace of God. You might say, well, he's such an evil, evil man. How could rebound do that? That's what rebound does. Look up the doctrine of rebound. We have all sinned against the Lord. If we got what we deserve, in the words of Jeremiah, we'd be incinerated immediately. You might say, well, my sins aren't as bad as Ahab's sins. Doesn't matter. One sin, it's like God is absolute perfection. So yes, you might be better than Ahab, but compared to perfect God, we would all be incinerated if we got what we deserved. And therefore, that's one of the problem-solving devices for us, is to use grace. You treat people in grace, because if you got what you deserved, you know what the result would be. So you don't treat people as they deserve to be treated. You treat them in grace. And of course, sometimes that means that you are going to love people from afar. This is not a requirement that you have personal love towards other humans. It's a requirement that you have impersonal love. So you're not required to invite people to your Thanksgiving dinner that you detest because I'm going to just bite and grit and have them over here anyway. No, you will love them from afar. You have no bitterness, no hatred in your heart towards these particular people. But if they're going to be disruptive to the group as a whole, well, I'll love you from afar. A lot of Christians feel that they're obligated to exhibit personal love. That's not what the Bible says. It's impersonal love. So you decide who's coming to your Thanksgiving dinner. You decide how you want to conduct these things. But God knows your heart. He knows all things. He always has known all things. And we pray that, of course, that he will continue to challenge all of us to move forward in his plan as we study these things and learn from the lives of other people that have screwed up horribly. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to bend history around us because of our positive volition as we glorify you in time and glorify you in eternity in this angelic conflict. In Christ's name, amen.